Beginning with verse 1 of Exodus chapter 4, then Moses answered. This is still kind of a continuation of last night in chapter 3. We didn't finish the conversation. Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. For the record, that's not how you're supposed to catch snakes, just in case you encounter one here at camp. God's making a point. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put it inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. And he shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. And Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. We'll pause there for just a moment. So we've got the burning bush, Moses' call and conversion. We have reluctant surrender, powerful signs here in chapter 4, an explanation to his father-in-law Jethro, and this journey going back to Egypt. In obedience to God, and you would expect the next scene would be Moses standing before Pharaoh demanding, let my people go. But verse 24 continues. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. You can read the rest of the chapter on your own. This doesn't make a lot of sense at first glance. I mean, God goes through all of this effort. I mean, not that God exerts any effort to do what he does. But we see the setup for generations that are leading up to this moment. We saw the miracles at Moses' birth and how God preserved him, how he raised him in a palace and then in a wilderness, protected him for 40 years. Now miraculously appears in a burning bush and speaks to him and calls him, gives him his plan. Starts with these signs and wonders. In your outline books, that's the heading of today. Signs and wonders, is that what it is? Page 7. Cross that out, because we're not going to do that. We're going to jump over that, and I don't know how to title this one. What just keeps coming to my head, I don't know if it's good or not, but it's a bloody mess. Rods that turn to snakes, hands that turn leprous and back. Sent on his way. Seems to be everything on track and on schedule. And on his journey to see Pharaoh, God comes after him and desires to kill him. That kind of messes the plan. What is it that is so troubling to God and disturbing to God that he would go to such an extreme? And I imagine that you know, God wouldn't have found himself in trouble if he needed to kill him. It wouldn't have been the end of God's plan. But why this? Why in the middle of this great story? And this is kind of a little bit of a rough text to preach. This isn't something you'll typically hear an evangelist preach, or it's not a great text for revival. Not something when you sit with your little children or grandchildren on the floor and you open up those Bible storybooks, you'll not find this. This isn't one of those in the middle of the night, God stirs your heart and you jump out of bed and said, I've got my text for Sunday. This is what I'll preach. And you get all excited about it. This is typically the text that we skip over. That's one of the reasons why I have for many years felt like I need to preach systematically through the Bible, and usually take a book at a time and work straight through it, because I don't think I would ever feel led to jump in the middle of Exodus 4 and say this would be a good text for next Sunday out of nowhere. I'm kind of forced to deal with passages like this that otherwise we might look the other way. But if we believe what God's word tells us, that all scripture is profitable, then we need to consider all scripture. And I think, especially considering our theme last night, that we need to settle here for a minute today. This may, maybe this is a part two from last night. I did not intend to go here. That's why we were titled Signs and Wonders, because I thought that would be our focus. But I think we need to follow up from last night, and some of us, I know I've already heard some conversation and reports of how God has spoken to some hearts, and he's been clear and specific with some of you regarding some matters that you dealt with last night. But that's not where it ends. It's not where it ended for Moses. He had a great burning bush moment. But then God needed to do some more work. God is looking for an obedience that follows, and our relationship with God is marked by obedience, and it's marked by walking in faith. Our churches are filled. I'm speaking church in general, because that's where we all end up, right? We're going to leave here and we're back at church. And so I'm speaking to you, but in the context of the church at large, filled with people that have no mark, no distinction. You have people that come to church and you wouldn't know that they're Christians other than the fact on a Sunday morning they may get out of bed a little bit earlier than their neighbors. They may put on a suit and a tie when other people are putting on bathing suits and shorts. And even that has changed some, and that's okay. But other than that, there's no defining mark. There's nothing that sets us apart. There's no distinction. There's no obedience. And this is what God is looking for. If there is no obedience to the Word of God or no desire for obedience, listen, we all fall. We all struggle. We all sin, even as Christians. This is an ongoing process. That's why we're reminded, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, written to Christians. And so every day we're wrestling with sin and flesh and a nature that needs to be regenerated and sanctified. So we're not talking about people that are perfect, but we're talking about a people that are showing a desire for obedience, a desire for that perfecting work of God in our lives. And some people show no interest in that. They're very happy to go about looking like the world, acting like the world. No difference from pre-conversion and post-conversion, which leads me to question their conversion. There's got to be a mark. And really, that's the issue here in Exodus chapter 4. There's no mark. And God is serious to deal with this. Heaven and hell hinges on this. Your call that some of you sensed last night that God is working and giving some direction to your life, your ministry, your purpose hinges on this, Exodus 4, the mark of God. And so before God would deal with Pharaoh, as Moses is on his way, God would deal with him. The call to service demands full commitment and full obedience to God and to the blood of his covenant. So this morning I've taken an outline I've adopted from somebody else, and I'll try to fill in the blanks. But there are three choices that we need to make. The first is that private obedience is worth more than public leadership. Private obedience is worth more than public leadership. There are two events that bookended Moses' ministry that God revealed and proved that he was not up to the standard of God and quite ready to lead the way God wanted. The first is here in Exodus chapter 4. And the other is at the end of his ministry toward the end in Numbers 20 when Moses strikes the rock. These don't seem like such a big deal. Why is God so harsh and drastic? In this case, he comes to kill him. In the other case, after preparing him all his life and walking him in front of these millions of Israelites from Egypt through the wilderness toward Canaan, and then God says, Moses, thank you very much, but you'll stop right here and you'll never set foot. Why so drastic? This pastor says God will use Moses at the highest level of leadership, but not until Moses is brought to the deepest level of lordship. Lordship must precede leadership. God isn't interested in your performance as much as he's interested in your person. And often we spend so much time trying to do, and we don't spend the time trying to be. And God is looking to work in us, a new person. He'll take care of the need for leading and providing and the signs and the wonders and the parting of the Red Sea and bread from heaven. He'll take care of all of that, but he needed a man that would be in front of these people, that would show to them God. The second thing, submission to your father is more desirable than support from your family. There's a few things underneath this heading that I want to talk about. Moses' wife, Zipporah. She shows up here in these couple of verses, 24, 5 and 6. She's not mentioned much at all in Moses' writings. This is his wife. You would think she'd have a bigger part and role in this story. But not really, just kind of here. This is quite a moment. And she is a prominent figure here. Not sure exactly how God came to Moses to kill him. There are some of these moments that are just kind of stuck in here, and then you can spend weeks and months trying to make sense of it and figure it out. What did this look like? Here they are. They stop at this lodging place, and God shows up somehow. Is it a flaming angel with a drawn sword? I don't even know how to picture this moment. And so we're not sure, and we don't know, but Zipporah knew. Zipporah recognized Moses is about to be killed. And somehow they understood why. Again, it doesn't say that God came and he began to lecture them and tell them. And they just knew why God is here to kill him. And it's because one of her sons was not circumcised. Moses is about to lead hundreds of thousands of families, but he's having some unresolved issues within his own. For whatever the reason here, Moses doesn't circumcise his son. There was a form of circumcision and ritual within the region of the Midianites and also in Egypt. Whether or not they performed that and they thought that that was sufficient and would satisfy, or they did nothing. But this was the issue. So God hears the groans of his people. And if you can remember from a few nights ago, we've read that a couple of times, when God responded to the groans of his people and had brought deliverance, he attached that promise to his covenant that he made generations before. He said, I am remembering the covenant I made with Abraham. It's based on that covenant that I'm coming and responding to your groans and bringing you deliverance. There's a weight that is attached to the covenant of God. And he takes his covenant very seriously. Yet Moses hasn't put his own son on his own son, the sign of this covenant. And so God is confronting Moses with imminent death, and Zipporah, his wife, goes into action. She circumcises the son, and it seems like she's angry about it. And she takes the bloody skin and throws it at her husband's feet. You are a bridegroom of blood to me. She hasn't had the experience Moses had at the burning bush. She hasn't been dealing with God or God dealing with her. She's seeing things from a distance. She also was raised in a culture that was full of idolatry and paganism. And it seems like maybe she was settled in her ways and her mind. The culture had gotten hold of her, and all of a sudden we've got this strange culture. Maybe it was that she saw the process and the ceremony of her firstborn son being circumcised, and she refused to go through that again. We're not quite sure, but here she does act in obedience, but unwillingly. She doesn't embrace the will of God. She says, I'll do it, but I don't like it. Many years ago, we had an experience with one of our children. I won't name names. But she was born with a very strong will, much like her father. And so I have to be gracious because it reflects on me. And so we would have a lot of times of teaching and instruction and correction and trying to shape wills in this young child. And we were a Sunday morning. We lived next to the church. And now I'm forgetting the line, so I'm going to ruin this story. Okay. And so we all got ready to go over to church, and I'm typically there before, but for some reason we came back home and there was a little commotion in the house when these children were getting ready, and this one child didn't want to bring her Bible to church. And so we had to have a little conversation there, and of course she finally submitted that she would go and get her Bible and she'd take it, and she said, I'll bring my Bible, but I'm not going to read it. That's not the submission I was looking for, and that's not the submission God looks for. A gun to the head submission is not real submission. It's like the story of Lot and his wife. When God says, I need you to flee from the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they go. And as they flee, God is raining down fire on this city. I mean, it had to be quite a sound and a commotion. We read in that text that Lot looked back on the city. And we read that his wife looked back on the city. But only one of them were judged. And we read that his wife was turned to the pillar of salt. And you wonder, well, if they both looked, why only one? It's because one looked back with their heart. One was leaving against their will. One says, I'll go, but I won't like it. My heart is still there. I'll obey you, God, but it's only an outward act. And so here's Zipporah. She doesn't embrace the will of God. And it's interesting that after this, we read about it in chapter 18, but it's very likely that it was right here at this time that Moses sends her and the boys back to Midian. And then the only other time we see her is after the Red Sea, when Jethro brings her back to Moses, and then she's never mentioned again. There are a lot of children of God, people of God, servants of God, those who are called by God, who have messed up their lives because they have taken the wrong spouse. Now, if you're married, you have no options. Your spouse is now the right spouse. And so if there are issues and struggles, there are ways you're going to have to deal with that and work that through. But there are some of you here that have not yet been married, younger and older. And you need to be very careful of this. You need to heed these warnings. And I'm begging you. Your life and your call can be derailed by the choice you make and the person that you will spend the rest of your life with. It will either expand your Christian walk and your ministry, or it will shrink it. There is no neutral ground in this. It's not just, well, you know, they'll do their thing, I'll do my thing. We'll just kind of get along and it'll be okay. It never, ever works that way. Never. This isn't something in a bubble, and you are joined together as one flesh. That's what marriage is. That's what happens. God does that some supernatural way. And now you've got one pulling this way and one pulling this way. I've shared this many times, and I'll do it again because maybe somebody here needs to hear it today. This isn't just when Paul says don't be unequally yoked. Righteousness should have no connection and business associating with unrighteousness. This, I think, has broader meaning than we tend to give it. And we can apply it in other areas as well. But let's just bring it back to this story. And some say, well, you know, they're a Christian. They said a prayer. And so now I can marry them, right? No. There are different degrees of unequally yoked. You can still be going in different directions, even if both claim to be Christians. Way back in ancient days, in 1982, 83... when I was in college, I was in Bible college. I know it's hard to this side of the room will not comprehend. We didn't have cell phones. We didn't have computers. I mean, they existed, but we didn't own them. They were like in some government basement somewhere controlling the world. And nobody had these things. And so I went to a school, and we didn't have phones in our dorm rooms. We had a pay phone down the hall, one per floor, and that's how you called home. And we had codes and tricks for that because, we didn't have any money. So you'd have to either save up all your quarters so you could call home, and then you just plunk them in while you called, or you'd do this. You would you'd call collect. You don't even know what that means, right? You call the operator, and the operator gets on. You say, "I want to make a collect call," and they say, "To what number?" And then you give them the number you're going to call, and then they dial the number, and the operator talks to your mom on the other side and says, "There's a collect call from John. Do you want to accept it?" And if John didn't have any quarters to put in the machine, Mom would say no. And we'd hang up. And then Mom would call back the pay phone in the hall because it was cheaper to do that than to pay for the collect call. And so you waited for the phone to ring back. And then I would talk to Mom. Every Sunday night, that was our routine. And truthfully, up until 2 years ago when she passed away, it was still almost every Sunday night. We talked often now because we have cell phones, and so most of the time, anytime I get in the car, I just call her if I was on the road for a little bit, and we'd talk. But apart from all of that, it was just kind of an ongoing ritual. Sunday nights we'd call, and we'd talk first about Sunday. What happened today? How was church? And we recount our lives together. But back in school, when we'd call and we'd talk about things, and every once in a while, she would ask about my love life. And what's happening, and you know, she wouldn't be so direct, those of you who know my mom, but she would subtly kind of work it in, and she'd want to know, is there somebody that I'm getting involved with? Because of course you're at a Christian college, that's what you do. And so she would ask, and so from time to time I said, well, you know, it's a girl, you know, we're friends, and we went out and so forth. And there was an assumption that they were Christians because we're all at a Bible school and most are there studying for some sort of ministry, some for education, but it was pretty limited at that time. But then she would begin to probe and say, tell me, and she would go down. What's their past? Were they just saved? Have they had a walk with the Lord? Were they raised in a Christian family and home? What's their call? That was always the big question. What's their call? Because she knew what my call was. And her concern was that somebody that I might get involved with didn't have the same call and burden and vision. And she knew that if I came along somebody that maybe didn't have the call to ministry, or maybe they had another dream and wanted to pursue this way, that's unequally yoked. Oh, they love God. They're in Bible school. They plan on going into some sort of ministry. They're surrendered. They're serving. But are you equally yoked in your call, in what God wants to do in your life, in what God spoke to you last night? And you're saying, this is where I feel God is taking me. And then you get attached to somebody who says, well, I don't know. And you've got a passion for the things of God, and you feel like, well, we should be in church, we should be helping, we should be serving, we should be doing. And they're, well, you know, Sunday's it's a family day. And we'll get to church, we'll go to the early service, so we're out by 10, and then, you know, that's our day. And now you've got this pull. There is no neutral ground. Worse yet are those who don't know the Lord, and you think somehow by your involvement with them that we call it missionary dating. I'll date a sinner, and you know, God's going to use me, so this is good, right? We're supposed to evangelize, and so what better way than being on a date, and I'll tell them about Jesus. And I've seen a lot of desperate people who, against their will and without their heart, concede and promise. And about 3 months after they're married, say, never mind. I don't think I feel like going to church with you today. I don't think I feel like giving of my finances anymore. I don't think I want my kids to be involved over there when I want to go to the beach and play with them and you want to drag them to Sunday school. And now all of a sudden your world is ripped apart. It will make or break you. That's why Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, Luke 14, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Some of you are going to get tied up and sidetracked by family members, by your parents. I've had young people feel a call of God in their life. They say, I think I should go into ministry and maybe go to a school and maybe prepare this way. And they go home and they tell their parents, and their parents say, absolutely not. We're not paying for that. We're not supporting that. What kind of a life is that? What kind of a future are you going to have? You know that's a difficult path. And so they'll begin to sidetrack or discourage. There comes a time you need to stand up against that. And you need to say, I may lose family. I may lose friends. But I must obey God. So the issue here is a sign of the covenant, the circumcision. Genesis 17, 9 through 11, God deals with Abraham. Says, you'll keep my covenant and you're going to do it this way. The covenant is what happens in a wedding when you exchange vows. You get a couple that stands before God and before others, and they begin this fairy tale day to recite these vows. Everybody's happy and smiling, and cameras and flowers and gowns. And then the preacher says, repeat after me. For better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Why do you got to mess up this beautiful day? Everybody's happy. Everybody's thinking about the honeymoon and the future. We got a new house and it's going to be great. And we got the cars all decorated and we got this whole big party thing going on. And you got to talk about sickness and poverty and death in the middle of this, because that's what a covenant is. A covenant binds you together. It acknowledges that things can go really, really bad. And when they go really, really bad, we're in this. We're not running. And this is what circumcision represents. Just like my ring goes between my pinky and my ring finger. It depends on the moment, how swollen my fingers are and how hot and humid the day is. And so, but anyway, it's supposed to be on this finger. And this is the sign of the covenant. That's what we say in the marriage ceremony. What sign do you have that represents your promise, this covenant? And they say a ring, and they hand the ring. And then you say, put this ring as a sign, as a seal of this covenant, that circumcision. God says, I want to see a mark. I want to see a sign. It speaks of the weight of sin and the cost of sin and the demands of sin and the price of sin. And his salvation for sin. And so God is serious and not taking this breaking of his covenant, the ignoring of his covenant, sidestepping the covenant. I'll kill you. But he's provided help. He says, shed blood. That was what circumcision was, the cutting of the foreskin, and blood is shed. And so Jesus, Sunday night, Exodus 12, and then in the Gospels, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the final, completed, perfect sacrifice, blood covering. Covenant is made. Outside the covenant, for Moses, there's death. For all of us, outside the covenant is death. Inside the covenant is life. I don't think I gave you number three, did I? The mark of death, number three, is necessary for eternal life. The mark of death is necessary for eternal life. Circumcision is the sign of a blood covenant. And the world hates this idea. There are stories and there are issues that we hear often of now, this tension, this conflict, even within the church, not just out in the world, but even in the church. That, you know, this Christianity is such a bloody religion. Certainly Judaism was, when the animal sacrifices was day and night, day and night, day and night. And now we come to Christianity and we talk about blood and we sing about blood and we put crosses up in front of our churches and places of worship. And people look and say, well, that's, you know, that's so negative and that's so gory. And we've got to clean this up and sanitize it. The world hates this idea. Now, many churches, hey, they're removing crosses and any signs of this in the church. I watch it when I preach. And if I speak of the old covenant particularly, it's amazing. And I talk about the process, and I try to paint a picture a little bit like we did on Sunday night, the Passover lamb, and then successively day after day after day, the shedding of blood. And then I'll talk about how they would bring the lamb like on that Passover night. And they would take a knife and they'd slit the throat and they'd drain the blood. And I watched the faces of some people in the congregation. They're horrified. Not because of sin, not because of the price, but because of that poor little animal. And you almost can see certainly a discomfort, if not disdain, for a God that would demand it. These are people in my church. And you see them cringe when you talk about this. And there's almost an anger. How dare God kill an animal? Hey, Zipporah, if you can't deal with circumcision, how will you deal with the bloody lamb on Passover night? What will you do with an altar if you fear for the foreskin? How will you surrender your son's soul? If she judges God for circumcision, what will she think of the crucifixion? It's the demand of blood. And though it makes us cringe and it makes us uncomfortable, we must embrace it. This is the covenant of God. And so we sing, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Alas, did my Savior bleed? Did my sovereign die? It ought to horrify us. It ought to make us cringe. The price that was paid of a Savior, man of sorrows. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, despised and rejected. We couldn't even look upon him. The disciples ran, the people hid their face. They were terrified and mortified at this sight of this bloody lamb hanging on a cross. Disfigured. We must embrace it. We must embrace him. So let's sing that song 96 in closing this morning. Listen. From the burning bush, we have to come here. God is looking now for obedience, not just the pursuit of the call. Moses was in pursuit of the call when God came to kill him. God's after your heart. He's after your obedience. God, work that in us. Hymn 96. 96.
Save your bleed and
God. Oh God. Drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Lord, you're demanding of us surrender and obedience, faithfulness. Lord, maybe like Moses, we think that you'll overlook some things, that there are bigger things at stake, and so we don't need to deal and worry about these side matters, and we go about in areas of disobedience. And God puts a halt. God interrupts. He says, we need to deal with this thing. Lord, I pray you'd give us grace. There are things that you call us to and ask of us that are hard. Lord, we love you. We desire to do your will. I don't know if Moses was warned, and if God had been dealing with him, or if this was in the moment Moses wasn't even aware. God, if there are things in our lives that are displeasing, we may not even know. We may have been ignoring. Lord, would you bring them today in your mercy and love? Show us these things that we might bring them to the cross. So that, Lord, we can continue the journey, walk in your ways, and fulfill the call and purpose you have for each of us, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And God bless you. Dismissed. Praise the Lord.